We're going to continue on in our series from 1 Peter. We're nearing the end, church. And this is a short passage. I'd like you guys to read this along with me. From 1 Peter chapter 5, starting at verse 8. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father in heaven, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you for the inspiration of your scripture. We thank you for the power of your salvation as you speak life through these words. We trust you, Holy Spirit, and we ask this morning as we continue on in the fellowship of the saints, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would inspire these words. Help us to understand the deep calling and the purposes to which you have called us. We cannot even think to comprehend, Lord, the type of glory that you are inviting us into. And in the midst of this suffering, after a little while, we trust, Lord, that you indeed will call us out. You will restore us. You will redeem all the failing points in our lives. You have and you will continue, and these redemptions will remain forever to your glory. And we thank you. Let it be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can take a seat now. So this lion image that it says here in verse 8, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. We did read from Psalm 91. The psalmist describes the enemy like a snake and a lion. And I know it's confusing. We had this conversation a couple weeks ago in Bible study that this lion image, Jesus is often attributed as the lion. And so when the scriptures talk about the devil being like a lion, it can be a little confusing. But there is a good connection here, and we're gonna notice that from Daniel chapter 6, where Daniel is sent into the lion's den. There's some good connections there that might help us to understand this story or this letter a little bit more. We do know that the way a lion hunts is they stalk, right? They hide in a bush and wait. They wait till the prey is not paying attention. They wait till the prey is isolated from the people, and they wait till the prey is doing its normal life, eating, oblivious to the dangers of the lion. That's when the lion's attack is the most beneficial. And we've all seen those National Geographic videos of the lion chasing the, what are those animals in the? Gazelles, yes. Honestly, I mean, and often gazelles don't make it, right? I mean, we see the videos sometimes on our social media feeds where the gazelle survives, and we're like, yes, it got away. It's not always that case. In fact, often the war's already been fought, and the battle has been lost. When the lion is ready to take its prey, the game is over. That's what Peter's describing here. The war that we face as the people of God is a real war. We face a real enemy in this life. There is a personality behind the brokenness of the world. It's not merely an environment that we're participating in. Yes, indeed, the world is fallen and there is brokenness, and it's very difficult for us to survive a fallen and broken world. And we do know that the world is hungry for its Savior to redeem it, to restore it, and one day that will happen. But there's also an enemy out there, a Satan, a tempter, who's doing their absolute best to destroy you, destroy anything that is good. Absolutely hates the promises and the hopes of God, and works endlessly to separate you from the promises of God. So we're going to talk a bit about what that might look like in our lives, because it's important. You have to know the enemy's strategy if you're going to be successful against their plans to destroy you. So I'm going to name some of that stuff. So yeah, we're going to talk about sin today. But it's important that we acknowledge how we sin, why we sin, where does it come from, and to what end can we remove ourselves from those temptations. Church, we are all in this battle as exiles. We are living in this broken and fallen world. But God's presence has not gone from us. And that's a pretty remarkable thing. Because I could tell you often when I feel alone, I feel lost, I've sinned, or I've felt rejected, or the temptations of the world have just overcome me. Do you know what I don't feel? Near God. I feel far from God. But the psalmist tells us you can't go anywhere where God is not there. We can trust and know that God is ever present, everywhere, always in our life. You can't hide from him. So that feeling that you're feeling, that sense that God is not near, is something that's going on inside us. We talked last week about this pride versus grace and how it's like oil and water. And the pride that you feel, the arrogance, the temptations to do it your way is like oil, and the water, that redeeming water, cannot get to you. It's repelling the redeeming water of Christ. That's why sin is so hurtful for us, because it's like this oil that keeps the grace of God from our life. And I'm not talking about necessarily the salvific grace of God, because we can trust and know that beyond anything that we do, Christ is saving us. But it's in that that we tend to fall away. When we forget what that means, we lose sight of the salvation of Christ for our life. That's when we start to trip into the kind of plans that the world has for us, the brokenness, the pain. And it's there that the Satan knows where we're most tempted. It's there at our lowest, when we're isolated, that the lion who's been prowling and waiting can jump. So we know that lying is real. Listen to this from Soren Kierkegaard, a mid-19th century philosopher. This is a parable he tells. He says, a fire broke out backstage in a theater. The clown came out to inform the public. They thought it was a jest and applauded. The clown repeated his warning. They shouted even louder. And then Kierkegaard says, "So I think the world will come to an end amid the general applause from all the wits who believe that it's a joke." I tell you, the devil's number one temptation is to convince us, one, that he's not real, and two, none of this is really happening. And it's a very easy thing to believe. But Peter tells us, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Be on the lookout. Don't be a gazelle off on your own, not paying attention to the world. Stay in the herd. Pay attention. Because that prowling devil is doing his best to get you. Now listen to this. 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 13. There's a bookend here, you guys. He says, "With minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming." Both times, very beginning, very end. Be sober-minded, be watchful, know who you are, and know the enemy is coming after you. Listen to me, exile. You are in the midst of a fight. You are in the midst of a war. And the enemy is coming after you. Pay attention. Pay attention. With minds alert, that Greek phrase, literally, we talked about this back in May, is he's describing that. Remember, gird your loins. Remember that whole thing of like pull the dress up that's keeping you from being able to run. And then you kind of tie it up here, gird your loins, get everything nice and tight so you can run. Gird your loins. Be sober-minded. This is not merely just a joyless life. He's not saying be joyless. He's saying pay attention. Have clear eyes. You're going to get weary in this fight. There's temptations to take the kind of sedatives that will numb out that pain. Yeah, for some of us, that is drugs, alcohol, pornography, that is shopping and work and money. The kind of things that we add to our life to sedate the pain. To numb out the brokenness. But Peter says, don't do that. Be of sober mind. Pay attention. And set your hope on the grace that's to be revealed. There's an incredible promise at the end of this, you guys. The fight is worth it. Now, we can look at Peter's story a little bit like the story of Job from chapter 1 of Job. There's this story of the Satan coming to God and saying, "What about your servant Job? If you didn't bless him, he would not serve you." And God says, "I'm going to release my hand of blessing over Job, and you could do your best, but I will tell you, he will praise my name." And throughout the story of Job, four times, his fields are destroyed, his family dies, his animals are killed, he's got nothing, he loses everything. Yet he declares the goodness of God. And that's a similar story we see from Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Jesus looks directly at Peter and says, "The devil has asked that he can, what's the word? Sift. I lost track of my notes here. The devil wants to sift you. And three times, Peter's tempted to deny Jesus. And we all know that story. Peter three times goes, I will follow Jesus, right? Each time. No. Each time he fails. And last week we were reminded of the end of Peter's story and the beauty of Peter seeing Jesus on the shore, and like a fool, he just jumps into the water while the rest of the disciples decide they're going to row the boat in. They probably got there at the same time. But Peter was so hungry for the power of the redemption of Jesus. He denied his friend three times. He did not deserve it, but he ran to Jesus. And three times, Jesus calls him, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Three times. It's interesting because there's these two stories of characters, Job and Peter, who both are tempted, and the outcomes are different. Friends, we all face these trials. Everyone. Listen to this from a Christian doctor, Dr. Louis Cozzolino, on the neuroscience of human relationships. He says, because we are social creatures, rejection by the tribe was historically a death sentence. Our brains have evolved to perceive the threat of social isolation with the exact same neural panic as a physical attack by a predator. When we face rejection, our bodies handle it like an attack. When we face shame and brokenness, we respond in a way that our bodies tell us something is coming after you. Church, we know that God's plan is to create beauty and joy and hopefulness and redemption, to restore all things. And Satan loves to use shame as his primary weapon to sabotage that. He's very strategic and he's very good at it. And when Adam and Eve hid in the bushes, they weren't just hiding from God. They thought they were being attacked in their shame. They hid because they were broken. When God says, where are you? It's like that oil of shame is coating them. They can't even hear the kindness, the washing water of Christ is missed. The grace of God is missed. Because all they can see is their own shame. So when we talk about sin, there's three areas that we would commonly say are the types of sins that we are tempted into. There's the, for note takers, you can write this down. There's the sin of commission, sin of remission, and sin of omission. Sin of commission, remission, and omission. When we talk about the sin of commission, that's the more common one that we're often pulled into. It's the choices we make, the kind of compromises. It's choosing to do wrong. Those are the ones that kids get the most in trouble for. When you say, don't put your finger in the socket. And they're like, I got to put my finger in the socket. The sins of commission are the very obvious ones that we all participate in. Those sins of remission are those temptations the devil brings us to cast doubt on the purposes of Christ and his salvation. The word says that he has remitted us of our sins, that he has taken the brokenness and redeemed it. And the devil loves to come and turn that and say, have you been saved? Can God save you from that? Look at the choices you've made. You should be ashamed of yourself. God can't redeem you. It's that when I talked about anxiety last week, that's what I was describing, that remission of the sanctifying work of Christ. I tell you, as someone who suffers from depression and anxiety, that is one of the primary ways that I am tempted to believe that I am not safe in the arms of Christ, that I have been left alone. And I could tell you that loop has been tracking in my head since the day I gave my life to Jesus. Did you actually do that, Nathan? Can you actually be saved? Look at all the things that you've done. What's interesting, though, is if you take that temptation, the words that the devil's saying are actually true. I can't be saved. I am broken. But the truth is, it was not my work that saved me in the first place. There's nothing I could have done to save myself. I'm happy to be the broken, the most broken of the broken people. To the glory of God, all the more that he can save the most broken person. Nothing that I've done will make that happen. Nothing I could possibly do will fix me. Yeah, devil, you nailed it. You got it totally right. I can't save myself. And then there's that sin of omission, that discouragement, that cynical outlook, the apathetic outlook of life, that what you do doesn't matter, that your work, your ministry is ineffective, that it's just not worth the effort, that you just are convinced, I will sit this one out. Nobody wants to hear what I have to say. God isn't working through my life. I'm too busy. I'm blah, blah, blah. I'm in despair. It's not active sinning. It's not a disbelief in the salvific work of God. It's just this lukewarm nothingness. Revelation tells us that, I don't remember which church it is, but Jesus spits the church out because it's not hot or cold. It's nothing. It's lukewarm water. And man, if you've had the water that's coming out of the tap right now, it is just lukewarm. Blah. It's not good for anything. That's the sin of omission. It's being paralyzed to a complete ineffectiveness. Commission, remission, and omission. We believe these lies when we are spiritually asleep, when we're not paying attention. The devil does, he doesn't have to like physically tear us apart to destroy us. He just tempts us with these tasty little sins or convinces us that we're ineffective, or just destroys our soul believing that we're not good enough. And our own refusal to take that reality seriously, believing it's all just a great show, or that the devil's only going to come in with some grand gesture and some big antichrist who's going to be obvious. We're all going to know. No. It means we're already being devoured by those flames. We're in the midst of it. The heat is all around us. It's part of the environment that we're in. This broken world is a world that we've been exiled to demonstrate to the world that God's goodness can survive even in the midst of the most broken places. And he has called you to live that out. That's who we are as the people of God. It's not to take you out of the pain. It's to put you directly in it and say, okay, Job, what are you going to do? Okay, Peter, what are you going to do? No matter what, though, there's a grand, glorifying plan of redemption at the end. It has nothing to do with your choices, nothing to do with your ability to save yourself, and everything to do with, will you glorify me? All of it. Will you glorify me? Will you bring honor to my name? Will you tell the people that are in the midst of the burning fire that there's a better way? That there's a promise at the end of this that he will pluck us out of this fire and one day redeem it all. God has a saving plan for your life. And yeah, the sins, I fall into the same patterns. But I've learned some better ways. I'm learning, I'm growing. I'm not dealing with as much pain as I used to deal with. But I'm still human and broken. But I tell you, the thing that gets me through it is knowing that I'm not the one saving myself. I don't have to feel that pressure, that pain, constant burden of knowing that I've got to stay sinless for the sake of God. I'm sorry, church, it's just not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Because there's only one who remains sinless. And there's only one who can save you from your own sin, and it isn't you. Now, that isn't an excuse to go on sinning, right, Paul says. It makes us uncomfortable sitting here in the pews. We're like, well, we're righteous, right? You are indeed. But not so righteous that you don't face sin and fall into it. And if you figure out how to do that, let me know. No, friends, we are broken. But to the glory of God do I go. When I face temptation and I fail, when I feel useless and I'm apathetic, when I can't believe in my heart of hearts that God would redeem me, he doesn't care. It doesn't bother him. I mean, it might bother him, but he's the one that reaches down into the pits of that fire and pulls me. I'm not climbing out of that thing on my own. And I believe this, that the enemy wants to terrify us, not to the point that we're going to be hunted down. But the worst fear, I think, is that our own failure is what's going to disqualify us from the restoration of Christ. We all know that the devil's going to attack and destroy things. And we see it. We see it happen in people's lives. But I tell you what ends up taking them down, aside from what seems obvious to us, is their shame. And they are convinced that they cannot be redeemed. And that is me, and that is you, and that is your family, and your coworkers. We are convinced that we cannot do this on our own. And that is the truth. Praise God. Don't let the shame and the terror take the goodness of God away from you. Because he is still at work, praise God. And here's that connection to Daniel chapter 6. The truth is, we are not alone in this den. And in Daniel's faithfulness, that den is real. It is a real den that he gets thrown into with real lions. And it's the hand of God that shuts the mouths of lions. Peter says, resist him. Stay firm in your faith. Knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. The whole church is in that den. The whole church has been cast into the lion's den. We are exiles, cast away, put into difficult places so that the power of God can be demonstrated to close the mouths of lions. God is using your life to demonstrate his goodness. God, why are you making me go through all this difficulty? Because I want to show how amazing I am. So other people can know and live the life of goodness. I know it feels backwards, but where are we? We're in exile. God has a plan to restore all of this. And he has to use his people to get the slaves, the exiles, the castaways out. They got to see some way of getting out, and it's through us. Speaking of the lion who likes to wait till an animal is being separated, that isolation is one of the strategies for sure, and I feel that. I'm asking you right now, where has isolation crept in your own life? Where have you been convinced that it's better to keep people away? Where you stop telling someone what's actually going on in your life? But we look at the story of Daniel. He is accompanied by the Lord. The Lord is with him. Being with the Lord is not an exemption from suffering, but it's a promise of his presence within it. And Peter says we all share that experience. So I didn't get into it last week, but I talked about these three layers of relationships that we all need to be leaders in the church. And the third one is that we have an unagendaed, intimate friendship. I don't mean intimate sexually, of course, but intimate, openly, that we're transparent with someone else. Someone who's outside our realm, who we can be so open with. We can tell the truth about what's going on in your life. That's hard to find, because to trust someone with the most broken parts of your life, what if they're the lion? What if they're the ones that are going to devour me? But Peter makes this promise that everyone, all of us exiles, are facing the same thing. Know it. And a solution to that problem is to be vulnerable. Find a safe place and be vulnerable. I know a lot of us go, oh, it's just me and Jesus, you know, I'm driving to work and I put my worship music on. That's good, you guys. It's good to pray to Jesus. It's good. Thanks, Eileen. It's It's like the most obvious thing for me to joke about. It's good to pray to Jesus, you guys. You can, if you're going to take anything home from today, Pastor said it's good to pray to Jesus. As a side note, if any of you have Catholic background, we had this story once years ago before Jess and I were married. One of her aunts were, her sister was complaining to her aunts, who are all Catholic, that she lost her keys. And apparently there's a saint of, St. Anthony finds things. And her aunt goes, well, if you just pray to St. Anthony, he'll help you find them. And Jess's sister goes, well, I usually just pray right to Jesus. And her aunt goes, well, that's even better. But more than an intimate relationship with God, we need an intimate relationship with the brotherhood and sisterhood of the church. We have one another for the purpose of vulnerability and confession, shared meals together. We share our life, and we can know, not just because the word tells us, but because Peter experienced this, that it's better to have someone in your life that knows what's going on. See, everyone's going through it. Everyone's in exile. You're not alone. Don't pretend that you're the only one that has to face these sins and temptations. We all do it. Therefore, confess. Find a safe place and confess. And James tells us, you might be healed. There's something in the process of confession that heals our inner wounds. When we say what's broken. And it tells Satan, I'm not going to listen to your stupid temptations. I'm not going to let shame destroy me. Because I know that's your strategy. Trying to isolate me. Trying to convince me to be alone. I'm not going to do it. You guys, that alone is worth the cost of admission today. I want you to... Peter is instructing us here into solidarity, into the fellowship of the believers. Going back to this Peter, Job connection that I hinted at earlier, it's important for us to remember that God is establishing everyone, not just those who have remained 100% faithful like Job, but he is establishing those who have failed consistently, like Peter. There are two shapes of this establishment, and there's Peter's biography from Luke 22, where he fails three times. And of course, Job's story, where he's redeemed in the end. We see Job holding his integrity. He survives the maximum pressure without his collapse. He's lamenting, he has questions, but never curses God. Man, I wish I could be as righteous as Job. But often I'm more like Peter, who I break and I deny Christ. In the moment of my greatest testings, I fail. What's beautiful here in verse 32 is not that Jesus prays that Peter won't sin, but that his faith won't be extinguished. Let that be your prayer. J. Job, yeah, high standard. That's great. Good for you, Job. But let our prayer be that our faith is not extinguished when we face the trials and temptations and we fail and we don't go, it's just not worth it. Some of us have been there. Some of us are there right now, questioning whether this is even worth the effort. Don't let your faith fail. Because there's a promise of restoration, even for those who, like Peter, consistently fall and make fools of themselves. There's a reason Jesus called Peter the rock, which the whole church will be built on. He was chosen for his flaws and the broken angles. He's the exact piece. Shame and everything, all of that. God is building the entire church on this one broken and flawed character. And the truth is, we're all like that, aren't we? The stones that God is building into this great temple are not perfectly square, beautiful cut stones. They're these uniquely designed, like stained glass pieces that have to fit just right. And you know that you're in, because where else would you have fit? Why else are you here? I mean, do you ever look at the life that you're living right now and go, God, why did you put me in this life? Why am I here? I tell you, he has a plan and an intention for you here, right now. For those who are dealing with their doubts and their pains and their brokenness. I know some of us are dealing with health concerns. And you go, God, why am I still suffering from my broken body? And he says, I have placed you perfectly where you are right now. There's nowhere else I want you to be. And it's through the pain that you will truly begin to understand the love of Christ. That there's a promise of restored living. That there's a direction this life is going. And that this suffering is temporary. For a short time. Man, it feels long, but it's just a short time. Peter says, it's just a little bit. Just wait, because God's going to redeem you in the end. I mean, at the end of Revelation, Jesus says, I'll return soon. I'm still waiting, God. Where are you? I'm coming soon. It's just a short time. I can't wait to experience eternity. Because if this is a short time, my God, what do you have in store for us? And here's that truth, church. God isn't waiting for us to stand firm before he makes his promise to restore us. That promise exists ahead of time. And there are times when we will stand firm and there are times that we will fail, but God's promise of restoration remains. We have to believe that, trust that, live into that. Why? Because he is the God of how much grace? All grace. He is the God of all grace. He's not waiting for you to clean up first. Peter says in Romans 8, verse 37 and 39, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Neither death, nor life, neither angels, nor demons, neither present, nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in some of creation, all of creation. Nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. What? What about my failures? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ that is, or the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You see, the Satan wants the lion, or wants you to believe. He wants you to believe your fears, wants you to believe in your failures, he wants you to be numb, he wants to disqualify you from the life of the promise that all of God's grace is available to you. Paul closes that door pretty quick, doesn't he? Nothing could separate you from the love of God. Would you guys stand with me as I close? Dear Father, we cannot even begin to comprehend what any of this means. We recognize the points of failure in our own lives, and we know that often we get discouraged and we disqualify ourselves, and we believe the fears. We believe that our apathy is what's disqualifying us. Lord, we don't even know what to do. Yet here you are saying you are the God of all grace. Grace that covers every spare part, every moment of our failures, every moment in our broken and tired lives is covered by your grace. I don't understand. Lord, we recognize the adversary is going to make his threats. He's going to tempt us to step away from this great call that you've given us, that Lord, that maybe for some of us, we just don't know if you're going to say something. We don't know if you're going to be there. Lord, would you just speak? But we hear this, Lord, that the last word is your glory. There is a word that remains, is that in your mercy and in your grace, your glory is going to be revealed in all of this. Lord, plant that deep in our hearts. And like Peter says here with this doxology, to you be the dominion. To you be the one who holds the authority and power over this exiled place in our lives and the things that we're doing. To you be the glory and the dominion forever, Lord. Let us live in such a way when we ask this in the name of your redeeming, all-forgiving, all-graceful Son, Jesus. Amen.